We especially welcome those who may be visiting this assembly. We're so pleased that you are here. Tis the blessed hour of prayer when our hearts lowly bend, and we gather to Jesus, our Savior and friend. It is the time when the children of God, who have been struggling at times to live earnest and godly lives in the daily pursuits of life, come together and strengthen one another in the presence of their Father. It's a time of instruction, and it's a time of encouragement, and it's a time of comfort, and it's a time of correction, which all of us receive, those who read from the Scripture, and those who instruct from the Scripture, and those who lead in prayer, as well as those who participate. For in this circumstance, it is God who is the audience, and we are the participants. And so we seek to learn to be very active worshipers of God. I want to lead you through several passages of Scripture this morning as we think about this question: if God has spoken to us. Of course, there's a very direct affirmation of that fact in the first chapter of Hebrews, from whence we have just been reading, as Darrell has led us. This book begins not as an epistle, but with this very strong declaration: God, having of old time spoken to the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken to us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. When we think about God, we have to enlarge our minds, because we're thinking about an infinite mind. There is no way for us to fully grasp the immensity of his thoughts by some sort of research that we would make. We can't anticipate from our experience what he might be thinking. We cannot imagine from our own experience what his purposes might be. And yet, our destiny is tied inseparably to his. We are not here at our own choosing and at our own behest. We've come here because of the power and thought and concern of another. And so, it becomes imperative for us to know the mind of God, and yet we cannot know it unless he willingly opens his heart to us. Now that at the outset becomes a very humbling experience, and we need some humbling experiences. Human beings do. It is amazing what kind of pride-filled thoughts that we can sometimes think. The 11th chapter of Romans. Would you turn to that passage with me, please? And to the 33rd verse, where the Apostle Paul, who has been speaking and who is now writing what God has revealed to him, and he would be the first to say that he would not have dreamed such things as he's writing down, that he did not get them by calculation or by research, but as he thinks about the things that God reveals through him, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" We cannot know his mind. We cannot probe, we cannot penetrate the thoughts of the Almighty. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the next epistle after this one, Paul, speaking in a measure of the same idea and quoting from an Old Testament passage in Isaiah. "But as it is written," verse 9 says, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man. These are the things that we need to know, you and I. But we can't see them with our eyes, we cannot hear them with our ears, we cannot imagine them with our hearts. How has God revealed himself to us? That's the first thing I want to ask and answer this morning. If we are to know God, if we'd understand his character, we can't do it by looking at the heavens. Now you can perceive some things. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, says the 19th Psalm. And Paul in the second chapter, or the first chapter of Romans, and verse 20 says, the invisible things of him are clearly seen through the things that have been made, even his everlasting power and deity. But what you can see in the heavens is that there's power there. And you can, if you stretch your mind far enough, you can see the immensity of it. And then you can begin to imagine something of what this infinite being must be like to have brought into existence all that you see. But that will not satisfy the ultimate questions that human beings ask. And that is, what is his will for me? Why am I here? What is my purpose? What is my situation? Where am I in this process? About which God alone knows. So, in order to talk a bit about that, let's look again at the 9th chapter of Romans. Again at Romans, and now in the 9th chapter. Notice verse 19. There must have been some people to whom Paul was writing who were disposed to argue with God. You wouldn't know anybody like that, would you? Who would actually get his nerve up to the point that he would begin to dispute the infinite mind of the Almighty. But he says then, thou wilt say then to me, why does he still find fault? Now he's talking about the power of God and how God can arrange everything, and that God makes these immense decisions over which we have no control, and then he seems to find fault with us. Why does he still find fault? For who withstands his will? If we are what he has made us, then why should he call us to account? Now, Paul doesn't deal with the arguments that are being made here. He doesn't even give us the details of it. But he gives us the answer. Nay, but, O man, who are you that you reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me this way? Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel to honor and another to dishonor? What Paul is saying here is that a man cannot argue with God any more than the pot can argue with the potter. Now, you're not to make that walk on all fours, because then it'd say more than Paul intended it to say. But the point of it all is that if we're going to know God's mind, we cannot begin to argue with him the moment he speaks. And some of us do that. We say we want to know the mind of God. We want to know the purpose for things. We want to know our part in it. But the moment God begins to speak to us, we say, yes, but. It's an arrogant sort of thing. And as Job found out, it doesn't work. Because when you begin to tell God his business, he'll come back to you and ask you where you were when he made the foundation of the world. And if you know so much about everything, then tell me just about a few elemental matters. Like how I made this thing. And then we realize that we have no ground on which to judge the Almighty. But now let's turn. Well, you don't need to turn to this one. You'd have a hard time finding Habakkuk in the time that we've got to look at it. So just think about Habakkuk 2:20, because you know this already. It's in a hymn we sing in this book. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, I used to think when I was a young lad that meant you weren't supposed to misbehave in the meeting house. That meant you ought to be quiet and sit still. And I got to be a little older than that, and I still thought that's what that meant. that any time you come to an assembly like this, you ought to be quiet. But that wasn't what the prophet was saying at all. What the prophet was saying is that God is in heaven. He is in his holy temple, not a denizen, not a being of this world, not of this creation, but beyond this creation, above this creation. He's in his holy temple. He sits on the throne exalted. That's where he is. And we're down here. And because he is God and we are men, what we need to do is to be quiet and listen while he speaks to us. But we always interrupt him. We're always saying, yes, Lord, but what about this? And isn't this a good idea? And wouldn't this be a good arrangement? And why didn't you do it this way? That's an arrogant kind of attitude. And I'm not sure we always understand that. That you don't interrupt God. That the thing that you do, if you're wise, is sit down and ask him to speak to you. And as he speaks to you, thanking him that he does it all. Grateful that he's willing to have a conversation with you. And listen to what he has to say. Now you can turn to this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 11. We're sort of following up on Paul's thought earlier noted when he said that what God is going to give to us is something you never heard, you never saw, and never entered into your heart. And so when you figure it out, it'll be because God told it to you. Not because you had all this in your mind and you would say when you heard, oh, I knew that all the time. The cross of Christ was not something anybody could have anticipated. God sending his son into the world to die for our sins. We weren't thinking in those terms. We were not thinking in terms of the awfulness of our transgressions that cross clearly demonstrated. This is how wicked sin is. This is how God sees it. This is what it costs. We couldn't have imagined that. And more than that, we couldn't have imagined that God would have acted in such love and grace as to grind up his only begotten son in the machine of our transgressions until he paid the price that we ourselves could not have paid without being blown into hell forever. And so you just wouldn't have imagined that. And then he goes on to explain why that's true. In verse 10 he says, but to us God revealed them through the Spirit. We couldn't have known it, but God just told us. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For who among men knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God. We sometimes think we know what somebody else is thinking. Some wives know they know what their husband's thinking. And some husbands know they know what their wife is thinking, but they don't really. As intimate and close is that tie, as that tie is, we cannot absolutely know even what is in the heart of another human being. Now, sometimes we presume to know that, and we judge with such harshness. I tell you, if there are two possibilities to explain why a person said what they did or did what they did, some of us are disposed to take the worst possible scenario. I know why you did that. You did it because you don't like me. You did it because you hate me. You did it because you're selfish. You did it because you're proud. And so, maybe there's another possibility, but we don't want to entertain that. And so we become judges of the thoughts of men's hearts. And we are not able to know those thoughts. What we can judge is what they do, and by their fruit it can be determined, but we don't know the motives of their heart. So we need to be careful about that, even recognizing we cannot know the thoughts of another man. How much less can we know the thoughts of God? Until he tells us. Who knows the thoughts of God? Well, the Spirit of God knows his thoughts, the deep thoughts of God, just as our spirit knows our thoughts. And he's revealed them to us by his Spirit. And I think we need to keep that in mind, that we are not researchers here. We're not coming along saying, well, I've looked at this, and I've thought about it a good deal, and I've compared that with everything else I've learned in the world. And it seems to me that some of this is good and some of it's bad, that some of it's true and some of it's false according to my life. Our task is to be listeners to the revelation of the mind of God. He's up there and we're down here. Now, I think sometimes the reason we can't seem to manage that attitude is because we haven't yet been convinced he's up there and we're down here.
We just haven't seen that yet. I don't know if we think somehow he's here and we're here, or he's there and we're awfully close to that. But we've got to get the sense of the distance between us and him. I know the gospel speaks about the emotional closeness that he has to us, that his love is drawing very close to us indeed. But in the midst of understanding the nearness of God and his concern for us and that he's invested his heart in us, we've got to recognize we're dealing with an infinite being. And we're his creatures. And to have the right attitude about that. Now turn back to the Gospel of John. Chapter 14. How does God reveal his mind to us? Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, some people sit and listen and accept and understand, and other people say, maybe that's right, maybe that's not. I mean, I believe in Jesus, but I can't swallow that. What about all these people in the world? These good Hindus and these good Buddhists and these good Muslims. What about all those good people? I met some of those people. And I know that's what Jesus... And I believe in Jesus. I believe he was a prophet, but I don't know about that. Listen. If he is the Son of God, if it is true, as he said, that no man has seen God at any time but the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him, verse 18 of the first chapter of this very gospel, then we're just going to have to sit and listen. Our task is to understand the significance of this, not to challenge it. And if we challenge this, we are challenging the sonship of Jesus Christ. We are challenging his deity. Now, that's about as simple as I can make. But he goes on to say here, when Philip asked him something, verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. It'll suffice us. And Jesus said, what do you mean, show us the Father? What do you mean, show me the Father? Verse 9. Have I been so long time with you, and you do not know me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? What does he mean by that? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That he had a visual sighting? A lot of people saw this man, Jesus. Did they see the Father? Just because with the eye they saw him walking down the street? And what is this, how is it having been so long time with me that you do not, that you ask, show us the Father? The time they've spent with him seems to be significant. If it was just a matter of a visual sighting, one time would have done the trick. But this is something that has come about as a result of being with him. How do we see the Father in Jesus Christ? We see his righteousness demonstrated in human flesh. And living among men. We see what it's like to be totally and perfectly righteous and just. We know so little of that by practice. And more than that, we see what it's like to be compassionate. Absolutely, infinitely compassionate. To show mercy, to have kindness, always, at every time. Sleeping and waking, at every moment, the same disposition. The same concern, the same consistent, always disposed to help, always disposed to sacrifice oneself. What we see in Jesus Christ is the condescending God, the self-emptying God, who though he is God and he's up there, comes down here because we needed him. And we see it in him. Somebody said, don't we see his power? Yes. But we knew all about that if we had any sense already. Did he raise the dead? Yes. But that was to demonstrate that he was the one who could raise you from the dead spiritually. Did he heal the sick? Yes, but that was to demonstrate that he's the one who can heal your sick spirit. Those miracles and signs show power, all right, but we already knew about his power. The heavens fairly crackle with his power. What we needed to see and what we do see in Jesus Christ is his righteousness and grace and love. And these are the qualities of God that have made it possible for us to have hope. So he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not revealing him to the eye, but to the heart, to the mind. Now, we just sort of conclude this thing by a statement made in 1 Timothy 3:16, which says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So, in Jesus Christ. You want to know God, you want to know his will, you must know Jesus.
And somebody says, well, why can't we study Muhammad? Or why can't we study Buddha? Why can't we study in the writings of some of the great teachers of the time? Because they don't have the truth. If Jesus is the Christ, if he is the Son of God, if this is the revelation of God's will, this is the only place on the face of the earth you can find it. You cannot find it by research. You cannot find it by looking here, looking there, toting up all the wisdom of mankind from every age and every quarter. You are not going to find God that way. And I'll tell you what would happen if we could find him that way. We would be strutting like peacocks through this world saying, I found him. I didn't need any help. I figured this thing out for myself. We would be more arrogant than we are already. The fact that we could not know without his help, the fact that he had to tell us everything, humbles us. But if that does not humble us, we'll never learn it. Because we won't be humble enough to learn it, because we will not sit down and be quiet, because we will not refuse to reply against God, because we will continue arguing with him throughout our lifetime until it's all over. We've had a great time puffing out our chest and shaking our fist in his face, and it'll all be for our destruction. Well, do you really believe that God has spoken to us? Somebody says, yes, I really believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And did you know that most people who say that in this society hardly ever look inside this book? Now tell me something. Is that real faith? Somebody says, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I never look inside it. Never make inquiry. Never sit down to listen. I believe you can read about some people that are said to have faith in the Gospel of John that had about that kind of faith. What are some conclusions that we must reach? Obvious conclusions, if God has spoken to us. I want to think about these with you. First thing you can think about is it places an awesome responsibility on me. If God has spoken to me, I've got a job to do here. I've got to find out what that is. It's imperative that I do that. It means it's more imperative that I do that than anything else. You know, the Bible says some things that you didn't even need to have the Bible tell you to know it, but it's just trying to tell you what you knew already. A lot of the things in the Bible are obvious. And one of the most obvious things is that the service of God is above everything else. Is that a mystery? If there's a God who gives you life and breath and all things and who can take it away in a moment, and you can't do one thing about it? You think it's not imperative that you serve that God? That you know his will? That you know how to please him? How in the world could you imagine that you could be happy warring against him, ignoring him, being indifferent to him, being arrogant toward him? How would you imagine that? And how would you imagine that this great God of the universe, who rules over all, would be happy with you if you made human beings his rival? And you were submitting to their whim and wish for you rather than his. How could you imagine that God would be pleased with you if you spent all your time chasing after things, money, wealth, and let that be more important to you than he is? Would you need the Bible to tell you that? Couldn't you draw that conclusion from the very fact that God exists? I think we could. So we've got an awesome responsibility. That's the first thing. But I want to think about what he must have done if he's spoken to us. And the Bible says God has spoken to us in his Son. And not only that, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Well, he had to speak so I could understand. And that means you'd have to use human language. But somebody said, I understand the New Testament was written in Greek. I can't read Greek. Well, you're right about that. It was written in Greek. The original documents that you have here reading in English today were not written in English. As a matter of fact, they could not have been written in English in the first century because there was no such language in the first century. Did you ever read Chaucer? I tell you that
Chaucer couldn't even speak English nearly.
So I could tell when that a preacher with the surest soul, that doesn't sound like English to me. That's what they claim. That's where it got started. Well, we've improved on it a good bit, as far as I'm concerned. But nevertheless, you couldn't write in English.
But somebody said, what do we mean Greek? He can't speak Greek. Well, don't you understand? What if he'd come in the 20th century and written the New Testament in English? Then what's he going to do 20 centuries later? Well, the people don't speak English. He invaded history, and he chose that these documents should be written in the language which at the time was a universal tongue. If a man spoke two languages, the second language he spoke was Greek. And it was well known throughout the world. It came as a consequence of the conquest of Alexander the Great, who brought not only the Greek language, but Greek culture everywhere. And God used that. And not only so, but the Greek culture in which the New Testament was originally written, the setting in which it was originally written, soon died, and the language became fixed. Frozen in history. Now this, I need to tell you that the kind of Greek that's used here is not the kind of Greek that the ancient scholar spoke and wrote. This is the kind of Greek that people spoke while they were washing dishes. And when you're talking to your children about how they better straighten themselves up. And when father and mother are having a fuss between themselves, that's the kind of Greek they were talking. If you want to call it street language, that's all right. It's called Koine Greek. Now, don't let that word get you. What that means is common Greek. You see, there's a word koinonia in the scripture that means fellowship, means what we all have in common, what we share together in. And the Koine Greek is the language everybody shared. It's the language of the people. Now, what that tells us is that God wants His Word always to be in the common language of the people. And that's the reason it's important to keep on making translations of the original text so that it'll always be in the language people are speaking. I know it was difficult for us to make the transition from the King James English. It was for me. Because I sort of felt that was the way the ancient prophets spoke. Until I remembered they spoke Hebrew and not English. And maybe I thought that's the way the Apostle Paul spoke. But then I remembered he didn't speak English. And then I finally figured out that that was the way they spoke in 17th century England when the King James Version was translated. And they were giving it just... I mean, that's how people talk. You may find it strange that somebody would speak to his wife and say, "How art thou doing this morning, darling?" You know, "How art thou?" Well, that's how they talk. We'd think, well, that's awful high-blown language for a husband to use to his wife. No, that's the common language. And what we need today is the common language. It's not irreverent for God to speak to us in the language that we use. He's speaking to us in our language. Why? Because He wants to speak to us. He wants to tell us His heart. He wants to tell us His mind. And He wants us to understand it. That's the reason it was done this way. And you know, the interesting thing is that the Bible suggests from its writers that we can understand. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. These writers sort of figured that we could understand what they had to say. Look at verse 13. "And I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified to me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time you may be able, after my decease, to call these things remembrance." Well, how will they be able to call these things to remembrance after he's dead? They didn't have any cassette tape recorders. How will they be able to do that? It's while I'm writing it, that. So that when I'm gone, the thing that you were told before, you can read now and remember. And then he says in chapter 3, "This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write to you. And in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance, that you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." How will you remember the words spoken by the holy prophets? They're written down. And I judge that he's probably speaking of the Old Testament prophets. But he goes on to say, "And the commandment of our Lord." So you'll know the commandments that the Lord gave. And then more than that, through your apostles. I think the "your apostles" there doesn't mean that you sent them out. The word apostle means one sent out, a messenger. But they were the ones sent out to you. They were sent out to us. God spoke by His Son, who sent out His apostles that He chose and empowered, and they spoke and wrote it. And now we can read it, and Peter said, you can understand it. You can remember when you read these words.
The interesting thing about this is that some people claim that Peter was the first pope. He didn't act much like the fellows that sit in Rome today. I can see people bowing to kiss the ring of the Bishop of Rome, but when a fellow bowed down low to adore Peter in Caesarea, he said, stand on your feet. I myself also am a man. Worship God. But the interesting thing about the claim that Peter was the first pope and that the whole papal system was founded on him in order so that ever afterward everybody would know what the Lord taught. How? Well, the church would tell you. That's the purpose of this hierarchy that keeps on succeeding itself, because that's the means whereby Peter would arrange so that in days to come when he was dead, because he'd had his successor there speaking for God, everybody would always know what the Lord had to say and what the Lord wanted people to do. That's not what Peter did. He made arrangements for everybody ever afterward to know what God had said by His holy apostles and prophets, by writing it down and leaving it with us so we could understand. Do you see the difference? It's not the church which is arranged by Peter as the voice of God. It is the writing of Holy Scripture by which the Holy Spirit, having moved these writers, gave us the mind of God, and they gave it in words that we could understand. And so we read. And Peter said, when you read, you'll remember. And you'll understand. It wasn't just Peter who made this kind of claim. The Apostle Paul did the same, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul had a special mission given to him by the Lord, and that was the mission to go preach the gospel to all the nations, the Gentiles. And he speaks about that here as he writes to this Ephesian church, and you know they've come out of folk, that, a lot of whom have been shouting, great is Diana the Ephesians, buying all those little silver images and thinking this was really God and this was power. And Paul came to town preaching the true, the invisible, the immortal God, who doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, and is not served by men's hands as though he needed anything. Came to town talking about the fact that you ought not to imagine that the Godhead is like gold or silver and things like that, because you're His offspring. That ought to give you a clue. If you're an offspring of God, you know good and well God's not made out of wood, and He's not made out of silver and stone. And these people came to Christ, and then He reminds them, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, on behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that you have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to you, or that is how I was told to go preach it to you. How that by revelation was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words. So he's written to them before. We don't have the letter. Whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. When you read, you will see my understanding. And you will understand. Paul said, I'm writing this so you can understand. So it wasn't in question in his mind. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 17, he just simply says, wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. But it wasn't just Peter and Paul, it's John too that says something like that. Look at John chapter 20. Many of you will know this passage. You won't even need to turn to it. Many other signs truly to Jesus and the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. He talks at the end of the gospel about how difficult it would have been to put in one book all the things that Jesus did. Just no way. He said the heavens wouldn't contain the books that would be written. It would all been put down. But guided by the Holy Spirit, they've narrowed their reporting and told us the things we needed to know. And what are those things? These things are written, he said, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through His name. Not only will you understand what has been written down, but that understanding will produce faith. But not only will it produce just any kind of faith, it'll produce the kind of faith that will enable you to obtain eternal life. And that's what it's all about in the first place. So these writers are saying, you can know. Now there's one other thing that if God has spoken to us must be true, and that is that God has preserved His Word for us. It wouldn't do any good for God to have spoken in the first century and then let a lot of wicked fellows come along and just tear the whole thing up and destroy it.
or drop in some profane literature that would just absolutely send everybody off on a wild goose chase, or take out something that was vital. You know, one thing the Old Testament writers said, Moses made it clear at the beginning of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, he said, don't add anything to these words that I've spoken to you, and don't diminish from it, that you may do or keep or obey the commandments of the Lord. They understood about that. And so careful were the Jewish scribes who copied the Old Testament to get it just exactly right that they would count the number of letters or the number of words in a manuscript. And when they got through making their copy, they'd go back, count to be sure they had the same words. Or they'd count the number of letters on a line and be sure they were exactly right. They hadn't added anything or dropped anything out. And they would go back and check. Why? Because this is not just the Word of man, it's the Word of God. But I want to cite a passage that indicates the promise that God is going to preserve His Word. We need to begin with that. Isaiah 55. It's not just a happenstance. You know, if I believe that God has spoken in the world and that God wants men to know His mind, then it goes without saying, do I have to think really very deeply to figure out that that means, by implication, that God will see that His Word is available and understandable to everybody in every generation? If God has spoken, here's the promise of Isaiah 55:10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud and giveth seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper the thing whereunto I sent it. Now let me ask the question, why did He send it to us? Coming to the New Testament, we understand Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He has sent it to us so that we might come to Him. He's opened the door, shown us the way, given us direction so that we can take the road that leads to the very throne of God. Now, He says, when my word goes out, it will not return to me having failed to accomplish what I wanted it to accomplish. Everybody is going to know, in other words, what my will is. My thoughts in my mind, which are not our thoughts and not our mind. We must turn from our thoughts and turn from our mind, which is what He said in the earlier verses, and receive through a penitent and humble spirit His thoughts and His mind, but He'll see that that's done. It will not return to Him void. That's His promise. Now, either He kept it, or that's a lie, and that's a lie. This is not God's book. But look at the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 23. Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Well, what is this seed? The Word of God, which lives and abides. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth. But the Word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word of the gospel which was preached unto you. What about this New Testament here? Maybe it's been all messed up, corrupted, changed, abridged. Well, if it has, then I don't know why they left that passage. This passage says that the word of the gospel shall abide. It cannot be destroyed. It is an incorruptible seed. Now, that's what God has promised. But somebody said, I just don't know whether I can believe that or not. Believe it. Now, I will give you a few illustrations. When we talk about the New Testament, not the Old Testament for that matter, well, how do we know these were the books of the Old Testament? Well, by the time the 3rd century B.C. rolled around, a Greek translation was made of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, used to indicate with LXX, 70. And that Septuagint included the very book you're reading in your New Testament, in your Old Testament today. They had already been gathered together, already recognized, and the last one of them was written 400 B.C., Malachi. Already by the 3rd century, acknowledged by the Jewish world as their scripture. And when Josephus comes along in the 1st century, he gives us the same books that we have contained in our Bible today as being the books of God, the works of God, the words of God. And the reason they were accepted is because of their content and the ones who gave them in the first place. There was no controversy about that. Jesus didn't argue about the text, about the canon of the Old Testament. He didn't say, well, was Malachi, should it be in there? Or what about Jonah? That's a troublesome book. Maybe it ought not. He didn't talk about that. He just quoted these passages with these words, it is written. And they solved every problem for him, settled every question, so far as Jesus was concerned. If I'm his follower, that needs to be my attitude.
But New Testament. What do we know about that? Well, we know the Apostle Paul was a companion of Luke. And we know that Luke wrote the book of Acts. We know the book of Acts ends about 62 A.D. with Paul in prison at Rome. And we know that before he wrote the book of Acts, he wrote the Gospel of Luke, which means the Gospel of Luke was written before he wrote the book of Acts, which was concluded about 62 A.D. It breaks things off right in the middle of the story. And then we've got Matthew and Mark, which were written earlier probably, or maybe a bit later, but seem to have been written before the destruction of Jerusalem, because they speak about prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, there is no indication that they were destroyed. But the biggest evidence that we have historically and archaeologically is that the Gospel of John was known to have existed in many copies by 120 or 30 A.D. because we have got a little papyrus fragment of the Gospel of John that's in the Rhyolines papyri, which were discovered or revealed and discovered in 1917, that tells us that the Gospel of John, which was written probably about 90 A.D., maybe, that's the best educated guess, has already been distributed in the world. And the Gospel of John is a sort of a gospel that's suggesting to us implicitly that you already know the rest of the story. John presumes you know the story that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tells, and he's telling you some additional things. So we know that before the Gospel of John was written, these were written, and the evidence for the early writing of these books is absolutely overwhelming. Somebody says, but that's a long time ago. I know that, but there's no time for anybody to get hold of all the copies of these books and to pervert them. There is no time for it. When would they have done it? You think they could run down every copy that was ever made of these epistles of Paul and the gospel records and be sure they changed it so it would suit their story? It's by means of textual criticism that they collect all these 4,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek. And they collect them all and they show families. Of course, some mistakes were made, this copyist, even though they were trying hard. But you see, you couldn't make that mistake in every copy. And so they would counter one another. And out of that study, the pure text would manifest itself. And not only do we have the original translation in Greek, or the original, these manuscripts in Greek, but we have also the evidence of translations that were made. First of all, there was a Syriac translation made in the 2nd century, and the translation into Latin, which means that these books were available, and they recognized these books by that time. And you have the evidence of it by men who wrote in that time and quoted from those translations. Use them, writing in Latin. Use them, writing in Syriac. And so it tells you that they were there. And not only that, but you have the quotations that are made by all these early fathers that lived beginning about 98 A.D., which is the time of the Clement of Rome, who wrote the earliest book we have that's not a part of the New Testament. And it could have been almost contemporaneous with the writing of some of John's writings. And they all quote these. And you can almost reconstruct the New Testament sometimes from the writing of these men. So you're not dealing with little evidence. Now, I want you to compare, and this is not hard to come by, but listen to this. They forced me to study Caesar's Gallic Wars when I was in high school, because I was taking Latin as a thing to do in those days. I don't know why we took Latin. It was still the classical education time. Latin was important. And I'm not sorry I took it, but I'm not saying that I enjoyed it all that much. But Caesar's Gallic Wars, we start Omnia Gallia est Duisi and Tres Partes, and that's all I remember and all I care to remember probably, but of Caesar's Gallic Wars, and they were written somewhere between 58 and 59 B.C., Julius Caesar wrote about his wars in what we'd call France today. How many manuscripts we got? 9 or 10 good ones. How old are they? The oldest one is dated 900 years after Caesar lived. 900 years. 9 or 10 good manuscripts, and ain't nobody today that questions that Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars. Nobody. And then take the history of Tacitus, the Roman historian. We can cite him to demonstrate that Jesus was crucified in the time of Pontius Pilate. More than that, we can cite him to prove that Nero crucified a lot of Christians in Rome and blamed them with the burning of the city to take heat off himself. But he wrote about 100 A.D., and of the 14 books that he wrote of the histories, only 4.5 remain. Don't even know anything about the other 10.5 or the other 9.5. And the whole thing, these 4.5, depend on 2 manuscripts. That's all we've got. And one was written in the 9th century A.D. and the other was written in the 11th century A.D. Talk about it. Anybody question Tacitus having written these histories? Not at all. They're cited all the time as evidence.
Go back to Thucydides, the ancient Greek historian who wrote 460 to 400 B.C. What's the evidence for Thucydides' histories? 8 manuscripts. What's the earliest one? 900 A.D., 1,400 years after he lived and wrote. Anybody question that these are the writings of Thucydides? Nobody. Same thing with Herodotus and ancient classical scholars of ancient literature. Take these things as evidentiary, as the basis for it. How many manuscripts do we have in the New Testament? 4,000? How close do some of those manuscripts go to the original writing? Within about 30 or 40 years? I know that there needs to be greater evidence for this book because this book makes some tremendous claims. But there is great evidence for it. And God has preserved it for our use. Now I want to close this lesson rather quickly. We got to be concerned if God has spoken to us about our attitude toward this word. We've got to bring to it the right attitude. Not a subjective attitude, but an objective attitude. We've got to sit down and listen to what he's saying. You know, when we listen to a lot of things, we say, well, do I like that or do I not? Does that agree with my notion of things or no? And so we're very subjective about it. We run it through our emotions. We run it through our intellect. We run it through our smarts. And if it comes through the coffee grinder and looks good after we get it through our test, and if it agrees with our notions, then we say, well, I sort of like that. Or we have this feeling inside, but that's all right. We just sort of get a warm feeling when we read that, and oh, that's all right. That's subjective. That's internal. What you're listening to is yourself, not God. This word is out. It's different than you are. It's out there before you. God is a different person. He's a different mind. And this book is giving you something that didn't come out of your head. You didn't think about this before. Now what you have to do is listen to it. Our task is not to decide whether we like it or not, but our task is to decide, what is he saying? Now let's do that. Let's believe that. Let's act upon that. That is our task with regard to it. And a humble spirit involved. You know, the Lord tried so hard to get his disciples to understand, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. In fact, I can't imagine any plainer language than the language he used. I must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, the high priest, and be killed. Oh, no, 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 they said. No. They didn't understand it. No. Why? The language is not plain enough? He didn't say it simply enough? No, that wasn't the problem. They just didn't like it. It didn't fit into their scenario of how the great king was going to come. You don't get killed when you're the king of God. It doesn't happen that way. You reign over everybody. You kick everybody out. I mean, you just destroy all your enemies, and then you bring your friends. You bring your friends up to reign with you. So we're all going to be exalted. That was the scenario they had in their minds, and they would not accept this. And it's our problem, too. We get in our minds how God's going to do things, and when he's trying to talk to us, we're not listening to him. We're listening to ourselves. Reminds me of the time when a friend of mine was trying to teach a young lady of what Mark 16:16 says. And they read that passage. 15, he go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he had asked the question, now, when is it that we're saved? Before or after baptism? She said, before. So let's read it again. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Let's see. When are we saved? Is it before or after baptism? She said, before. He said, let's read it again. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He said, now think. When are we saved? Before or after baptism? She said, before. He said, read that passage again. She said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. She said, that doesn't say you're saved before you're baptized. It is after. But we are thinking our own thoughts until we cannot hear God's. That's just one small illustration. It gets deeper than that. We hear him say, love your enemies. And we say, I don't know whether I like that or not. We hear him say, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved you. I don't know whether I like that or not. We hear him say,
Wives, submit to your husband. I don't know whether I like that or not. Listen, the task we have is not to decide whether we like it or not. He is God. He's up there and we're down here. But our task is to submit, to understand and to submit. A humble spirit and attitude. That's the lesson. I appreciate your attention. And now we come to the time when we're going to ask anyone in this audience who would like to confess Jesus as Lord to come before this assembly and to say, I believe. But don't do it in some sort of cultural way, like everybody knows that's so. But do it because you've seen the message. Do it because you really believe He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Do it because you really believe He's the Savior of the world. And that what He says is the voice of God. And that His will is the will of God. And then confessing that faith in Him. Do what He says. And out of a penitent heart, be baptized into His death. As Romans 6, 3 and 4 declares. And as Peter says in 2 Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Is for the remission of your sins. While we stand and sing.